This morning we'll be taking a look at the Lord's testing in the wilderness. Of course, he's apart from all those different people. We know that. Think of the account on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was with Moses and Elijah, and the cloud enveloped all of them. But after the cloud dissipated, there was one standing alone, the Lord Jesus. Jesus takes the highest station. So he's separate from all of them. But we still have lessons from the testing in the wilderness, and we'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. These testing periods of time are in some ways defining moments. And these are opportunities to go further with the Lord, or they can become, on the flip side, the temptation from the devil to compromise. So these 40-day experiences then bring before us some of the core issues of the Christian faith. And last night we looked at Numbers chapter 13 and 14 with the spies going into Kadesh Barnea and the trouble or problem they had with doubt. So they were dealing with doubt and unbelief and the consequences that resulted from that. Well, here in Matthew chapter 4, we have an account of dealing with the devil, and specifically temptation, and some of the lessons that come to us from this account. So beginning then at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands that shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." We're now at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I give you, I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Well, this is the account of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, or maybe more properly worded, the testing of Christ in the wilderness. Because we know that the Lord Jesus was apart from sin. He was sin apart, and so therefore, he could not have sinned. Some have tried to take up the argument that the Lord Jesus, the human side, was tempted, and so therefore he resisted. But they have certainly gotten in trouble with a lot of different Christians, because we know that the scriptures teach that the devil came to him many times, and as the Lord Jesus said, he has found nothing in me. The Lord Jesus is absolutely perfect in every way. And this evidence here is shown to us in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4 here, Luke chapter 4, another parallel account that deals with the same events that take place here, and also Mark's account in chapter 1. And what it does is it describes and declares very clearly that the Son of God is with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Absolutely nothing in him that would relate to sin. And so we can have the full confidence of the Word of God that he was the perfect Son, the perfect sacrifice, who went to Calvary and died for your sin and mine. And there's no question about it. And so despite what the world out there will tell us through the Da Vinci Code or through some of these other imaginations of man through Hollywood and through music or whatever, the Lord Jesus married Mary Magdalene and all these types of things, they need to be refuted, because we have a Savior who's the absolute perfect Savior without sin. And this evidence right here in Matthew chapter 4 is very clear proof that the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness and he was tested and tested by God, or shown to be the one that was without sin. Of course, the devil wanted to tempt him to see if he could invalidate the fact that he was indeed the Son of God. And so we have a perfect Savior. Praise the Lord for that. And so the account we have before us, though, is one of those 40-day experiences. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is separate from all these others that we described last night. There was Noah who went through for the sake of those who came in later. There was Noah who went through a 40-day experience in the ark. And there was David with the giant Goliath. And there was Ezekiel who lied on his side for 40 days to be a rebuke to the nation of Israel. And there are other 40-day experiences. But this one gives us an analysis or anatomy, if you will, of temptation. Because there is not one of us who is not tempted in either thought, word, or deed many times during the course of the day. It's interesting, one time I was preaching on this, and I got an email alert, you know, from the Billy Graham Association, and they have their emails where they send out news about their magazine coming out, Decision Magazine, and so forth. And on that particular email, it said, "Are you being tempted today?" And I was just looking at this passage, actually, in preparation for our meeting today. Are you being tempted today? And it was an interesting question because I'm sure there are times that we all are tempted in a very strong way one time or another. But the truth of the matter is we're always being tempted. We're being tempted to say something that would be unkind or discourteous toward another person. We're being tempted perhaps privately in our own lives or thought life. We're being tempted in that way. Or other ways that we're being tempted to do something that is contrary to the will of God. And so as we put the magnifying glass on this portion of God's Word, we see how the devil does work. The strategy of the enemy, if you will, to try to instill a sense of guilt. I love that, that hymn that Todd gave out, one of those stanzas, says, "Shake off thy guilty fears." You know, the devil is at work to make us feel guilty. There's no question about it. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to minimize something that he wants to tempt us in. Minimize that. And say, it's not that bad. Remember in the Garden of Eden with Eve? It's not that bad. But once we step over the line and we give in to temptation, then there's a magnification of it. Then there's a handle, so to speak, that he puts on us. So when we want to do something great for God, he, as the accuser of brethren, grabs us by that handle and says, "Where do you think you're going?" And loves to hold us back. And so here we see what the strategy of the enemy is in regard to temptation. So this is dealing with the devil. Last night we looked at dealing with doubt and unbelief in the Word of God and the challenge of living by faith and stepping forward rather than stepping back. Here is the challenge for us. Are we going to resist the devil and resist his solicitations for evil? Or are we going to resign to them and say, "Well, I'm only human. I need to give in to these things." Or I'll try the hardest as I can to try to resist these things. And it's a question that young people have to deal with, certainly, especially in our day, with Facebook and Internet and Twitter and all these other aspects of technology that draw us in to the things of the world. And for older people. It was from this very platform, I believe it was, that I heard Boyd Nicholson, Brother Nicholson, years ago, say one of the biggest fears this revered man of God had in his walk with the Lord is that the enemy would ambush him at the end of the line. 40 or 50 or 60 years, whatever it was, of faithful service and fruitful service for the Lord, shot down right before finishing over the line. And what will people remember the most about it? The last step of the way, right? And sometimes we forget the tremendous years and hours and months and days and all the rest of faithful service. And remember the last thing. It's like this. If we pull down one of these screens back here and I put a little dot on the center of that screen, you wouldn't focus on the 99% of the white on that screen. You'd focus on that one little black dot. And it's often the case how the devil works. And so here in this account, we have an anatomy of temptation, dealing with the devil's temptations that come to us, that fall into four broad categories. And we'd like to take a look at that as we analyze this 40-day experience in Scripture. Well, it begins here in verse 1 saying that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Make no mistake about it, it was the Father and the Spirit who led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. The devil didn't lead the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. He was tempted when he was there, but this was under God's control. The Lord had just been baptized. In the previous verses, you can read about it. The Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. That dove, by the way, is like the dove that Noah let loose way back in Genesis, that flew all the way across the pages of Scripture, if you will, and landed there upon the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the promise of peace, the Prince of Peace in the New Testament. The inauguration of the Lord Jesus into his earthly ministry with the blessing of the Father, that voice coming down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That same voice that came at the Mount of Transfiguration came just before Calvary. The consistency of the Savior living the perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. No one else could be as consistent as that. "I do always those things that please the Father," is what the Lord Jesus could say. We can't do it. We try. Maybe we try real well. Come to a conference. We say, "I'm going to do it." And it's interesting that when the temptations come, oftentimes after a big event, a mountaintop experience, like the disciples, they come down off the great Transfiguration Mount. They come to the base of the mount, and there they find that they have failure at the base of the mount. That can be the case for each one of us, unless we analyze these things, unless we rely on the Lord, unless we look to Him for help and strength, and unless the Lord, by His mercy and grace, as we were just singing once again in those hymns, doing His work as our great high priest. Well, the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, it's interesting. It's always good to look at the parallel accounts because you get some extra, what I call, camera angles into the situation. In Mark's account, it says that the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness. Now, there's a difference between being led and being driven. And when I step back from this, I look at it in my own life and think of others as well. There are times that the Lord leads us. The Spirit of God leads us into things. It's His desire is to lead us. There's other times He needs to drive us, to compel us to go forth and tell others about the good news, as the servants did in various accounts. The account of the Great Supper, Luke chapter 14, where the servant went out and compelled them to come in. So there's times that the Spirit of God leads us, and there's times that the Spirit of God compels us. And that's a lesson we have right there. And so it's interesting that when we consider this episode in the wilderness, that's how it's described, two different ways. Regardless, the point was that the Lord Jesus was just about ready to enter in His public ministry. That actually began in the next chapter where we see the ministry in Capernaum, and that's the beginning of His public preaching ministry. So just after a great event, just before a great event, the Lord Jesus was going to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it says, after He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry, in verse 2. Now, once again, the parallel account is so important. I used to think that for that 40-day period, the Lord Jesus was just going through that 40-day period. He was fasting in the wilderness for that period of time. And then the devil came and hit Him with these temptations. But once again, Luke's account tells us a slightly different detail. It says the devil tempted Him for 40 days. So these temptations that the devil had were all during this time, during this experience in the wilderness. But at this point, it was the coup de grace. It was to be the knockout punch, so to speak, that the devil would have from these major solicitations that came at the end of 40 days. That's what we see right here. Tempted all along. The devil just doesn't tempt us once in a while. You know, I remember hearing a great preacher say, if you just get to the end of your day and say, "Lord, I've been rather bad today, forgive me for it," you've lost all your day. The best thing to do is when you know you've tempted or even given in to temptation, is to confess it on the spot to the Lord. He gives you the strength there to deal with it. Not brush it aside and say, "Well, I'm saving it all up for the end of the day when I confess my sins." If we even get to that, sometimes we forget about those things. And so it needs to be done immediately. And so the Lord was being tempted all along that 40-day period. But now He is confronted with these three major temptations. And these are the three core temptations. Once again, in Luke's account, it says when he was tempted in all these things. All what things? There was just three temptations. Three major temptations. Three broad categories of temptations. There can be 1,000 people here in this audience, and different temptations hit us at different times, but they fall under the three main categories of temptations as we see right here. And the tempter, it says in verse 3, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he, the Lord, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now the devil would have overheard that voice coming down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So he would have heard that. And so he said, "Okay, you're the Son of God. Command that these stones be turned into bread." Now when you consider that temptation, really, when you think about it, what's wrong with that temptation? I mean, there's nothing morally wrong, is there, with this temptation? Nothing at all. Turn these stones into bread. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if you're the Son of God, is the line of the tempter, the devil, then let's show your power. It was this solicitation to demonstrate your power, to take care of your material needs. He was hungry after 40 days. Turn this into bread, these stones. But at the same time, show that you're the powerful Savior or Son that you claim to be. That doesn't sound that bad. But what is at the core of every single temptation? The core of every single temptation is to separate us from dependence upon the Lord. To make us to act independent of God. The devil could have said, "Feed all the people of the world," and that would have been wrong. Because temptation is to make us to think completely separate without God in the picture. And of course, as you know, that's what happened with Eve in the garden. You remember the account? The serpent, the most cunning, the most subtle beast in the field, the serpent comes up to Eve and begins that discussion. And what does Eve do? She begins that conversation with the serpent, as often I've heard. It's amazing that she would have even conversed. So it just says, what was the serpent like in the wilderness, standing straight up and having a discussion with Eve? I mean, the scene is interesting because it was only after that that he was cursed to slither on his belly. But at the point of it was to separate her from her head at that moment, Adam, and from God, and to act independently. And when the temptations come into your life as they have come into mine, and I'm fully aware of the fact that temptation is coming, what is your response? Many of us, and I can only speak from personal experience, is either to brush it off or deny it, or listen to it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the eyes, what you see. There's a whole industry that makes its millions and billions and trillions that appeals to what we see with our eyes. You just go down the street, look on the billboards. Do they have the unattractive, plain-looking Joe or whatever selling toothpaste or car insurance? You know what I'm referring to. Very attractive-looking person. What's that got to do with selling toothpaste or car insurance? It doesn't. But they know it appeals to the eye gate. And so here the devil was tempting the Lord along the lines of power, but also along the lines of his need. It was 40 days in the wilderness. And out comes the scripture, of course, Deuteronomy. Once again, Deuteronomy is referred to, incidentally, the object of the critic who has said that the word of God is filled with myths and can't be relied upon. Some of you are familiar with this. Maybe some of you have never heard of it. But in higher levels of education, some have analyzed in doubt of God's word and said the book of Deuteronomy was made up of four different redactors, or editors is another word for that. And these documents were pieced together by editors, and they came up with the book of Deuteronomy. Four different editors, and they based it, incidentally, on the names of God. The beginning of the scriptures, you see God referred to as Elohim, and another time he's referred to as Jehovah, and so forth. And they said, well, the reason for that is because four different authors made this up, and they pieced together. So it's not really a product of the hand of God, the finger of God writing on the scriptures. It's really the product of man's hands, and moral stories, and all the rest. That's the liberal line that refutes the Word of God. But here Christ is quoting Deuteronomy and says very clearly, validating it, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How do you deal with temptation? As we think of a commercial years ago. Some of the younger people may not remember this, but older people I know remember this. How do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. There's a laughter of identification. Okay, you do, you know. Somehow these commercials stick with you. I can still sing the chant from my, you know, when I was 5 years old of, you know, good and plenty and all those things. Just stay with you. Well, you know, it's important to eat the Word of God, so to speak. Devour the Word of God and memorize it. I did not become a Christian until I was 17 years of age. Didn't have the Christian background in my family. Grew up in a denominational church. Was in it for a while. We didn't know the Lord. So there was nothing there to keep us there. It was just a perfunctory experience of going to church and getting Sunday school. And that was good until maybe my early teens. Then we stopped going to church until wonderfully, in God's mercy and grace, somehow, some way, He led us to a local assembly there, Bethany Bible Chapel in Tom's River, New Jersey. And we heard the gospel. I heard it for the first time. Other family members heard it for the first time too. We came to know Christ as Savior. I felt like I was so far behind. I didn't have the Bible background, the wonderful things that the kids have here. You know, Don's down there teaching the kids, giving bread. Don's a great Bible teacher, got him for VBS. And the Bible memorization, you know, I felt like I was so far behind. And so immediately I set out to memorize the scriptures. And it's amazing, in those very early years of my Christian experience, in particular the first year or two, to memorize the scriptures, that those scriptures have stayed with me all these years. And how the Holy Spirit can touch that particular chord of whatever might be needed at that moment. That's why it's so important to memorize. So that the Lord can, the Spirit of the Lord can pull those verses up at the point of need. And of course, the Lord Jesus, He was omniscient. And He knew the Word of God. And He said clearly, when the temptation came, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What do you do when you are faced with temptation? The clearest thing to do, if you really want out, if you want out of that temptation, is to quote the Word of God. It has a nullifying effect upon that temptation. It brings the Spirit of the Lord in to that situation. That whether we realize it or not, we're being tempted by the tempter, who is trying to do something and make us go down a separate path. To think independently of God our Father, who we love. We know we love Him. We know we love the Lord Jesus. But He wants to steer us down a different path. And to take us that way so we're thinking apart from the Father. And He's just leading us down further and further and further along. Now I know that perhaps there are some, and in an audience this size, there may have been some, even though you're here, have felt like you've messed up in your faith. You messed up in your walk. And you may have strayed way down the path. Let me tell you this, that no matter how far you go, God is right there. He follows right behind you. So even though you may feel like you're a miles away from base, from center, the Lord Jesus is right there to lead you back. It's the mercy and grace of God.
It's the wonderful intercessory ministry of our Savior. So don't ever think that you're out, you're down and out. You're far beyond hope. It was at a conference here, as I mentioned, for 11 years or so. I was the activity director here at Greenwood Hills. I remember going out and we did a golf conference. There's a fellow, he was from another state. We went out and played some golf. And I remember at one time, I just making conversation. I said, his name was Tom. I said, Tom, how you doing? What's your story? You know, just casual conversation. And there's nothing behind it. You know, hi Tom, how you doing? My name is Mark. You know, where are you from? And tell me a little bit about yourself. So he says, you know, well, my wife and I, you know, we were very involved in a local assembly where we came from. He says, but we made some decisions that perhaps weren't so great. And he said, we started questioning some things, and we got out of fellowship. And then we started doing some other things and getting away. And we've been out of the church scene, in his wording, for some time. But we're getting back now. And he was here at Greenwood Hills. And so we're out there, golf course, and, you know, I had a couple of verses I had tucked away in my mind about God's restoration. I said to him, you know, isn't it great, Tom, that the Lord can restore the years the locusts have eaten? That's Joel 2:25. I said, isn't it great he makes the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former? That's Haggai 2:9. I said, he gives us beauty for ashes. That's Isaiah. I'm just bending over and putting the ball up on the tee, you know, getting ready to tee off. All this time there was quiet. I didn't hear him say, yeah, that's great. And I didn't hear any of that, just simple quiet. I turned up to him, and I could see the tears rolling down his eyes. He says, you don't want to see a grown man cry, do you? I said, hey, isn't it great? God is forgiving. God is restoring. He felt like he was off, far away. I said, the Lord is right there. Is it great? The restoring power of the Savior, even though there was giving in to temptation. And so, as we look at dealing with temptation, dealing with the devil's strategy here to try to invalidate us, don't forget the fact that we have a compassionate Savior, the one who's loving and faithful, as Hebrews tells us, compassionate, sympathizing, tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. He's a wonderful Savior, and we love Him for that. And so here the Lord Jesus is bringing out Deuteronomy and the Scriptures and what's important for us to know the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit can bring these things up. Well, that's the temptation, the first temptation, but the second temptation is found in verse 5. The devil took him up into the holy city. It's interesting, it's called the holy city. The Scripture does talk about the holy city, Jerusalem, talks about the holy land, I think it's in Zephaniah or Zechariah. Being Israel. It says, he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands you shall bear them up. This is the second temptation that the Lord is receiving. It has to do with his pride in some ways, because he took him up, the devil did, shows he had that ability to do that. Took him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, some of you have been over to Israel, as we have. We were there twice, and we saw the pinnacle of the temple as it is now. And it's right on the edge of course, it's the temple, so it's part of the city. But the city is right on the edge of the Kidron Valley. If anybody's been familiar with this, there's a huge drop. It's a precipice. Almost 500 feet below is where it ends, the Kidron Valley. So one side of the pinnacle of the temple, of course, is the courtyard. Now the wall is still very, very high, jumping off certain depth. And one side is the courtyard. The other side is this 500 or 450 foot precipice. Either way, it's a dangerous situation. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, this is the temptation, throw yourself down. For it is written, and he quotes, the devil quotes from Psalm 91, perhaps the favorite psalm of many people. You know, he who dwells in a secret place, the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. How many of us have quoted that and found solace and comfort in that great verse? Well, this is a psalm that the devil was quoting. And he quotes this verse, he shall give his angels charge of you, and in their hands they shall bear you. What's happening in this temptation?
exactly the same thing as we talked about in the previous temptation. To have him act independent of the Father. Now let's think about this for a second. He's the Son of God. Doesn't he have power and authority? Can't he answer for himself? The example of the Lord Jesus was that he took the place of the dependent one as our pattern. He went to prayer in a solitary place early in the morning to show that he was dependent on the Father. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 talks about it. Let this mind be in you, which is also in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of servant, and became obedient unto death. He took that place of dependent. He never put aside his sonship, he never put aside his power, but he cloaked it. Or he veiled it, as it says. Not the kenosis theory that some hold to where he gave up his power. Not the case at all. But he was still weary at the well. Still went through these experiences. But he showed that he was dependent on the Father. And so he quotes again in verse 7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Quoted from Deuteronomy, from the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is important for us to know here in this passage, for young people to know, for older saints in the Lord, what do we need to know about this? Well, number one, the devil can quote Scripture, but he quotes it to his own advantage. Many of you I know are familiar with this, but if you were to take the time and look at Psalm 91, there's a significant phrase, right, that he leaves out. The phrase that's left out is, "He shall give his angels charge over you, keep you in all your ways." A very strong point that's left out. Obedience in the ways of God. The devil is that way. He's this slithering, subtle serpent in the wilderness. And he loves to tell the half-truth. He's a master of the half-truth, isn't he? That's why Christendom, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say Christendom, the outward professing Christian church, rife with tares mixed with the wheat, that marks what the world calls Christianity, which much of it is false Christianity, with only professing believers who have not really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The world steps back and says, if that's the Christian faith, I don't want anything of it. Why there can be 50% of evangelicals, they say, who don't believe in the doctrine of hell. How can that be if you're an evangelical? Makes no sense. Unless you look at the Scriptures in Matthew chapter 13 and see the enemy sows tares in among the wheat. Well, here the Lord Jesus once again is quoting Scripture. The devil is misquoting Scripture to his advantage. He is the master of the half-truth. Once again, keep your finger right in this passage. Let me show you what I mean. Turn for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is describing the work of Satan. And he says in chapter 5 and in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Verse 9, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Resist the devil, because he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's work in the world is like a roaring lion. In the church, it's the serpent, by deception. That's how the devil works. Outside like the lion, and inside like the serpent. But notice it says here, "seeking whom he may devour." He walks like, goes to and fro, walking about, going to and fro, like a roaring lion. Now turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. We'll come back to Matthew 4 in just a moment. Job
chapter 2, just before, of course, the book of Psalms. Job chapter 2. The scene, of course, is in heaven. The accuser of the brethren has access into the heavenlies. Revelation 12 tells us that he'll be cast out of heaven during the tribulation period. That will cause the great tribulation to occur in a future day. But chapter 2, Job chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. He has access to the heavenlies, among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Do you see what's missing in that phrase? He's asked, where have you come from? What are you doing? God asked Satan. He says, walking to and fro, going back and forth. But what's missing? The part that Peter fills in, seeking whom he may devour. So you see, the devil is a master of the half-truth. And he can quote Psalm 91 to the Savior who knew all of Scripture, but leave out that significant part of obedience to the things of God. And Satan can tempt us and cause us to come over the line by even taking Scripture and causing things to seem different than they really are. You remember what the Lord said to Peter? When Peter said, "Listen, I'm with you 100%, let's go, you got to do this." And what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? Looked right him in the face and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, if the Lord ever did that, I would have a heart attack on the spot. And probably so would you. He said, get back. He knew that through those words that Peter was saying, said in the right spirit of things, "I am for you. Don't let this happen." He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God, but of man." That's how subtle Satan is. The book of Revelation, the church of Thyatira, the letter is written there. He says, "You have not known the depths of Satan. He's further than we think. He can cause, you know, they're doing in the world of, the wildlife, the weak lions roar and frighten the herd in a certain direction. And there in the low-lying bushes are the strong lions to capture anybody that goes that way. So that's why somebody said to run to the roar. You go toward it, because that's your best to go against it, not to run in fear, because there is the ambush waiting for you." And so, here again, the devil is quoting the Scripture. Don't forget, the devil can misquote Scripture, cause us to have verses come to mind we think logically to the wrong conclusion. It's temptation number 2. Again, the devil is thinking he's got the coup de grace. Here it is. It's going to be knockout punch number 2, and it's refuted. The third temptation is found in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to them, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Again, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, validating that great book as indeed the Word of God. This one here is an appeal to the power and the glory that could be Satan's, rather, that could be the Lord's, given over from the usurper, the devil. Was it really his to give away? I mean, certainly he thought so. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the ruler of this age, the god of this world, a number of different appellations that are given to him throughout the Scriptures. But it wasn't really his. He's a usurper. He's like Absalom. Take a look at this passage. I was talking to someone last night. I don't want to go my references too quick. But 2 Samuel chapter 15 is the account of Absalom, who was the son of David, who was a usurper and conspired against his own father, the true and rightful king. And Absalom was attractive, and he was beautiful. He had long hair. His mother's every dream for their daughter, and father's dream for their daughter to get married to. He was a handsome guy. attractive. His hair was long, and they cut it at the end of the year, and they waited, had weight to it. I mean, but this guy woke up early in the morning. He stood by the gate of the city, and he would listen to the cares and concerns of those who had a lawsuit. And somebody said, well, you know, I deserve a good hearing. He would listen to that. And he'd say, well, listen, if I was deputy in the land, if I was made deputy in the land, I would give what was rightfully deserving to you. And it says in that passage in 2 Samuel 15, it says, by these means Absalom stole the hearts of the men, hearts of the men of Israel. And that is the same strategy that the devil operates as well in. He likes to steal the hearts of people and promise them something he will never deliver on. And when they get to that point, he'll destroy them at the end. And he's early at the gate, like Absalom is. Early in life, you young people. Early in life, the Lord wants you to for himself, but the devil wants to steer you down a path that'll take you further and further away from the things of God. And he does it. He appeals to these three core issues of temptation: pride and power and ego. And I can have this, and I can be in control over people, and I have glory, and people know me, and all these things. All this is at the core of these temptations. Because in Luke's account, it says he was tempted in all these things. There's only three temptations. But these are the three temptations that are at the basis of every single temptation. Either meeting some physical or material need. When you have no money, to compromise and go in a certain direction away from the things of God. Thinking independently of God. Or the idea of having this popularity or glory. You know, the Satan was saying, well, the angels will float you down. And everybody will see you. And you'll be recognized as the Messiah. And what it was a subtle solicitation to bypass the cross to get to the crown. The scriptures tell us that the Lord, he had to do these sufferings before the glory came. The sufferings and the glory that should follow. And so, there wouldn't be a crown before the cross. The Lord Jesus knew that. But the devil tried to divert that and get him to do this another way. And of course, this final temptation here, the popularity or the ego, the power, the charge. How many of people in this world have gone that way? Do you know I read a little segment on Stalin and Hitler, some of these men on the world stage from a previous generation, some in this audience might even remember when they were living. We know, we read about the history books. But both those men started out studying for the ministry. Can you believe it? Hitler, 6 million people of the Jewish nation, obliterated, annihilated because it was hatred for the Jews. Stalin, even worse. For some reason, we don't hear all that takes place with Stalin. But he killed even more people in his regime of terror. Studying for ministry. Not that they were true believers. It was an outward thing. It wasn't true. But early in their lives, they got re-diverted into the political scene and went that route. And the devil tempted them along that path. Well, that has to do with unsaved people. But I'm talking here to believers. Those who long ago said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The devil still wants to tempt us. We want to get closer to the Lord, but the Lord wants that to happen, but the devil resists that. It's like Zechariah chapter 3 when Joshua the high priest, not Joshua in the book of Joshua, but another Joshua the high priest stood before the Lord, it says, and Satan stood at his right hand and resisted him. He doesn't want us to move forward in these things, but God can give us the grace to do that, but we have to know how to deal with it. And we see how the Lord dealt with it here. The quoting of Scripture. The reliance on the Father. During an extended period of time, perhaps, extended trial in your life, that you are being challenged with what way to go, a defining moment. Will you go this way or will you go that way? Will you go further with the Lord or will you go further away from the Lord? Will you resist the temptations of the devil, steadfast to the faith, as Peter tells us? Or will you resign and give up and say, well, you know, I can't help it. It's just my base nature. This is the way I am. You can rationalize it all you want in your mind, but God gives us the grace. And He'll help us if we call upon Him for help. That's the principle of Scripture. Calling out to the Lord. So we prayed in the meeting this morning. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. All these enemies coming against Jehoshaphat. Just like you have enemies coming against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil. For him it was the Ammonites, Moabites, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir. And they all converged upon Jehoshaphat. And he was stuck. He didn't know what to do. But he says, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. He called out to the Lord. Recall the past of God's blessing and help in his life. Recall the promises of God, quoting them from the Scriptures. He says, Lord, we don't know how to handle this. We don't know what to do. This vast multitude coming, we could have wiped them out a long time ago. But you told us to keep our hands off of them. And now they are here, taking us from your land. What do we do? He says, all we do is look at it. He called out to the Lord. That's what it requires. Calling out to the Lord. We may not know how God's going to deliver us from that temptation, this temptation or that. But we call out to the Lord. And that very act of calling out to Him for help is tantamount proof that we love Him, we depend on Him, and we know He's our resource and our strength. And that's what we need to do. Not depend on our own strength, our own wisdom. That's what Eve did. She tried to reason her way through. She tried to have the discussion with the devil, tried to debate her way out of it, and she fell. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve both fell. They were in a perfect environment. Little work. Beautiful Garden of Eden. First solicitation, they fell and faltered, stumbled. Here is the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Son of God who had become the perfect sacrifice. 40 days in the wilderness, afterward we're hungry, multiple solicitations, time after time after time again, in all the major solicitations of temptation. And perfect every step of the way. The perfect Savior. As we finish up, just a few points to keep in mind. What do we need to come away with this on this portion? Keep this in mind. Just before, just after big events, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Just before a big event, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, the devil, you can almost count on, he'll tempt you. I'm quite convinced. At the end of this conference, you go home and say, ooh, it was a wonderful time here at Greenwood Hills. Waiting at your door, maybe even on the way home, there'll be a temptation. Somehow, some way. And so we quote Scripture. We say, Lord, I need your help. If we really want it. The devil, by observation, knows our weakness. He is not omniscient, but he observes, and he can see what our weaknesses are. And just like a fisherman who throws that lure out on the line and tries to catch the fish using just that right type of lure, that's what Satan will do with you in any one of these areas. Power, prestige, material need, whatever it is, to try to draw you in, to get that guilt handle on you, so that down the road, when you want to do something great for the Lord, he just pulls on that handle and says, where do you think you're going? God can give us the help. God can give us the strength. But our responsibility is to resist him, steadfast in the faith, calling out to him for help, quoting the Scriptures, and asking for his help. And if we do that, he will indeed help us. To his honor, to his glory, for our blessing, for our joy, for our usefulness and fruitfulness in the things of God as we go through our temptations. So here is dealing with temptation, dealing with the devil, and dealing with these issues that are part of the Christian life, the core issues of the Christian life in this 40-day experience. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again are amazed at how the Scriptures do address the issues of life. Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Father, we realize that in the Christian life, we are beset day in, day out with temptation in thought, word, or deed. Even in the midst of a Bible conference, we'll be tempted. Anything just to distract us, to sidetrack us from what you would want us to do. Lord, we ask for your help. We call upon you. We acknowledge our need of you every moment of the day. And even the Lord Jesus who said, without me, you can do nothing. And so we acknowledge those things and ask for your help. Father, we realize temptation is powerful and strong. But we also know the promise from your word is even stronger. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you shall may be able to bear it. We thank you for that promise, Lord, and we stand upon it. Thank you for each one here, for each listening heart. We ask these things. Give thanks. In Christ's precious name. Amen.